Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As is the case every Friday, we're joined by my friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He joins us to talk about the interpenetrating themes of the Scriptures. And this week, the Church takes us through, first of all, the great diaspora that the Jews undergo and the promise that they will be reunited, but reunited under the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you know your Scriptures, you will realize that this person, Melchizedek, who only shows up in Genesis 14, is enigmatic and yet crucial to the narrative of salvation history. He is the quintessential figure of a priesthood that was lost after the Golden Calf incident. Upon the incident of the Golden Calf and the great sin of Israel against Yahweh, who had just liberated them from Egypt, Israel was laicized. The Levites were the only tribe that were ordained to a ministerial priesthood. God's original plan was for the entire nation to be a kingdom of priests. They lost that right willfully. The Levites were ordained into priesthood. Aaron became their high priest, and those descended of Aaron continued in the tradition of the priesthood, strictly speaking. Christ comes along, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. He is the true high priest, high king, and high prophet. And because we are baptized into life in him, we have now been subsumed into that authority, including the restoration of the priesthood that was lost. As God's original plan was for a kingdom of priests and fathers and sons ordaining each other, ordaining the next into an order of priesthood. So that's what we talk about and how God wants to heal those rifts in our society. We move on from there to speak with Stacey Noam about this notion of co-responsibility. Pope Benedict XVI often talked about it, and it recently took center stage with the synthesis document of the first session of the Synod on Synodality. The problem with not understanding the notion of co-responsibility is we can think that the Church is a democratic institution. It is not. Co-responsibility means honoring the hierarchical structure, which is patriarchal and rightly so, honoring the patrimony of the Church, and then cooperating as children of these benevolent spiritual fathers for the common good and ultimately the propagation of the kingdom of God. All of this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, October 25th. It's the Feast of Saints Crispin and Crispian. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. A new report from the United Nations say mass exodus from Ukraine is the main cause of the country's population decline since Russia's full-scale invasion in 2022. According to the UN report, Ukraine's current population is currently at 35 million, down from 43 million at the time of the invasion. Around 7 million Ukrainian refugees have reportedly fled the country. The owner and operator of the ship that rammed into the Francis Scott Key Bridge earlier this year is settling with the Department of Justice. On Thursday, the DOJ announced the owners have agreed to pay nearly $102 million to settle the lawsuit following the bridge collapse. In late March, the cargo ship lost power several times before ramming into the bridge, causing the deaths of six construction workers. Scientists at the University of Manchester in England have developed a new material called starcrete, made from potato starch, salt, and simulated Martian or lunar soil. The innovative space concrete is twice as strong as regular concrete, making it ideal for building on Mars or the Moon. The researchers found that just 55 pounds of dehydrated potatoes could produce nearly half a ton of starcrete, enough for over 200 bricks. And a single winning Powerball ticket was sold in Georgia for Wednesday's massive $478 million jackpot drawing. The lucky ticket has a cash value of just over $230 million. Two tickets worth $1 million each were sold in Pennsylvania and Texas. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me, as he does every Friday, is Rob Cozine, who is the Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Rob, great to speak with you. How are you?
Doing good. Yourself?
I'm very well, thank you. Very well. And looking forward to visiting you guys next month, and always enjoying and looking forward to our segment. So let's get right into it. The readings this Sunday, there's quite a lot to talk about, as always is the case whenever you and I get together.
It seems to be so. I mean, the church has really designed the Sunday readings to be rich. You can, priests and deacons can preach on these same readings over and over again for years, and something different every time, and never really get to the end of them.
Yep.
But a lot of times you need the context. We've always see how Sunday's readings are designed, where the Old Testament matches up to the New, and sometimes that's super obvious. This time, maybe a little less so, but we should jump in. So we're looking at, for the first reading, at the book of the prophet Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah is called by God to preach repentance from sin to the nation of Judah. This is not all of Israel, but the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken out by the Assyrians hundreds of years before, and seemingly disappeared from the scene. And Jeremiah was warned that his preaching to the people of Jerusalem and Judea about their impending destruction at the hands of the Babylonians would not succeed, but he had to preach to them anyway. But out of the 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, there's one bright section called the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 to 33.
Right.
And that's what we're reading today. So this is the bright spot, where instead of talking about the way that their sinfulness is going to bring the Babylonians down on them, he's talking about what God will do in the far future. So he says, instead of his usual Jeremiah, shout with joy for Jacob, exult at the head of the nation, proclaim your praise and say the Lord is the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them back from the land of the north. I will gather them from the ends of the world with the blind and the lame in their midst, the mothers and those with child. They shall return as an immense throng. They departed in tears, but I will console them and guide them and lead them to brooks of water. For I am father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn son.
Yep.
This would be for us like a prophecy that, you know, I'm going to bring back some place that had disappeared, maybe like I'm going to bring back the Confederate States of America.
right.
And reunite them. Like, they're gone. They're out of there. But Ephraim is my firstborn son. Ephraim is the leading tribe of the 10 tribe league that had made up northern Israel. And God is promising now to bring them back. And this is a theme that's really taken up in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. The idea that the gospel is going out to all the world to bring back the people who were scattered. So if Israel has been scattered to the nations, then the gospel will go out to the nations to bring back the nations, and among them those scattered 10 tribes of Israel. And the promises that the prophets had made, seemingly impossible promises, to bring back a people who were scattered and gone and reunite them, is fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. And
then you have...
Oh, go on, please.
Go ahead. You have a partial fulfillment of that after the Babylonian exile.
Right.
After 70 years, the people come back, and they're kind of happy. And we see that reflected in the psalm, but still, nobody sees how it's even possible to bring back Ephraim.
Yep, exactly, and that's exactly the point I was going to bring up, which is you get this throng of return from the Babylonian exile under Cyrus, right? And they're joyous, they're celebrating, but there's tears because there is no reunification of the northern tribes. it's really in the kingdom of Christ that you see a kind of global reunification, and therefore we can assume that the 10 in their great diaspora have been subsumed into this universal redemption.
Yeah, so when in the psalm, the Lord has brought back the captives of Zion, and our mouths are full of laughter and our tongue with rejoicing, you know, you still have this lament, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the torrents in the southern desert, those that sow in tears shall reap rejoicing. And even then, they're still wanting, you know, a kind of, this is from the book five of the Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. They're wanting restoration of Judah, but they don't even have, I think, the faith at that point to pray for the full promise that God had made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that he was going to restore not just the Jews back to Judah, but all the tribes of Israel. And it awaits for the coming of the Messiah to see how, in a very unexpected way, that's even possible.
Yep.
We have, I think, a weird echo of it. Now, the second reading generally doesn't track with this promise and fulfillment, but I think you see an echo of it in the reading that we have from Hebrews. Just talking about Jesus as the high priest, as the new high priest. And like every high priest, he's taken from among men and made the representative before God. And we have this notion he's able to deal patiently with the ignorant and erring, for he himself is beset by weakness. It's a beautiful reading in itself. But I want to get to the very end there, where he's comparing the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it was not Christ who glorified himself in becoming high priest, but rather the one who said to him, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." Just as he said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's quoting there from the Davidic Psalms about the place of the Son of David. And it was a feature from we see from 2 Samuel, that feature of the Davidic covenant, that the Son of David would be called the Son of God, which sets up Christ, of course, the eternal Son of God. And you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right.
Which is a different kind of priesthood, the priesthood of the firstborn, than the Aaronic priesthood.
Yep.
And so we're getting to this, we're sort of sneaking up on this idea of a restoration of all of Israel by this priestly, kingly figure coming back to Jerusalem. And that brings us to our gospel reading in Mark 10.
Now, before we go there, just very quickly, Rob, one of the things that this reading alludes to, therefore, is this priestly, kingly figure, because he's in the order of Melchizedek and not the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, he's going to restore the priesthood of the firstborn and make the new Israel a nation of priests once again, a rite that was lost at the Golden Calf event.
That's right. In the original plan of God, we read in Exodus 19 that God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there wouldn't be one tribe of priests serving as clerics to them. The whole nation would be priestly, and they would act as priests, as a representative of God and a mediator to all of the nations.
Right.
They lost that at the Golden Calf when the Levites alone were designated priests. But it's always the case that God's going to go back to the beginning and restore. We can delay, but we cannot thwart his plans. And so through history, we're working toward the coming of the Messiah who's going to restore all things in Christ.
So, Rob, can you stay with us for another segment so we can break open the gospel?
I can indeed.
Thank you, brother. My guest, Rob Kozin, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And we are talking about this weekend's readings. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce Pay Hub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Get detailed descriptions of Ave Maria Radio guests on their website, AveMariaRadio.net. Go to the archives, find your favorite program, and then find links or books mentioned in that program. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Rob Corzine, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We are talking about the interpenetrating themes of this weekend's readings. So, Rob, when we last left off, we were talking about the reclamation of the identity of a kingdom of priests to serve our Lord and God. And that brings us to the gospel reading taken from Mark 10.
Yeah, I want to remind listeners of a couple of lines from that first reading, because this is the tie. Back in Jeremiah, there's this promise, I will gather them from the ends of the world with the blind and the lame in their midst. So that's the echo we should have in our heads as we approach Mark 10. And we have, as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. And on hearing it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have pity on me. Well, there's already a lot of information in that identification of who he is. He is Bartimaeus, which is a weird kind of a name.
Right.
Timaeus is a Greek name, but Bartimaeus is a way of, bar somebody, is a Hebrew construction. So we have Barabbas, son of the father. We have Barnabas. We have Simon Bar Jonah. So you have this Jewish offspring of a father with a very Greek name, which is kind of should key us into this notion of the lost, the scattered Hebrews amongst the Gentiles. And then it's Jesus, son of David, have pity on me. And it concerns, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he kept calling out the more, son of David, have pity on me. And this idea of the son of David as the one who's going to return and restore Israel to God, is going to unite, I think, is what's being called out there. And then Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, get up, Jesus is calling you. He threw aside his cloak, sprang up, came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him in reply, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man replied to him, Master, I want to see. Jesus told him, go your way, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way. So you have this healing of the blind and the lame. So the blind and the lame are now coming into into the kingdom, right back from Jeremiah, 31:8. But there's an interesting echo there as well from 2 Samuel when David came to conquer Jerusalem for the first time from the Jebusites. They taunted him from the walls. You'll never get in here. Even the blind and the lame could keep you out. And so when David does conquer the city, there's a rule that the blind and the lame cannot enter the temple. And Jesus comes now to heal the blind and the lame. The blind and the lame gathered from among the nations, brought back into Judah, and now allowed back into the temple, allowed into the precincts of God Most High. And I love that, where Jesus sees a blind man come and doesn't say, oh, clearly what you're looking for is a healing from your blindness. What he says is, what do you want me to do for you?
Right.
And Bartimaeus has to say, Lord, that I might see. And I think that really applies to us. Right? We are the blind. We are the lame. And we can't just sit there and wait for God to come and heal us. We need to cry out, Domine ut videm, Lord, that I might see.
Right, right.
And he wants to heal us more than we want to be healed from our sin, from our spiritual blindness, from our spiritual lameness. And he wants to lead us into communion with the Father, but he wants us to ask.
You know, Rob, I love that you mentioned that because it's so easy to develop, especially in some modern movements within global Christianity, to say that, the church has been doing certain things wrong for so long, for too long the church has been doing it this way and it's been wrong, and we need to do this formulaic method, and that's going to unleash healings, that's going to unleash X, Y, and Z. But the truth is, throughout the history of Christianity, Christ has been healing, and he wants to heal us infinitely greater than you and I even ask for or want to be healed, because the greatest healing is the healing of the soul from sin and from eternal death.
Yeah, and God has promised to work through the sacraments, but he's free to work apart from them.
Yep.
And the sacraments, though they work ex opere operato, right? They work in and of themselves through the power that God has granted them. We receive the grace according to our preparation. So you can't just hook onto the sacraments like a car at the front of a car wash and just put it in neutral and glide through and expect to get everything that's there. We really need, even when we're just sort of following the rules and using the mechanisms that God has sent up, we need to be begging for the graces, to release the graces. There is enough grace in a single reception of Holy Communion to save all the world many times over.
Amen.
But we need to, we need to prepare ourselves, and we receive those graces as we're prepared incrementally. And over a lifetime, it does its work. But that, I think, is one of the real lessons out of today's readings. We need to understand ourselves as the blind beggar that some people might even see as just overlookable. Like, don't bother the Lord. Mm-hmm. He's not concerned with your little problems, but he is. And we call out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and Lord, that I might see. To see our vocations, to see what he would have us do, to see how he would have us minister. So our Lord is teaching not only healing Bartimaeus, but teaching his disciples at the same time that it's not only the healthy, it's not only the useful. You need to look around, find the blind beggars, and bring them to Jesus.
Right. And as you mentioned earlier, the restoration of his sight also meant that he could now see his participation in the liturgical life of Israel, which he'd been robbed of for quite some time in owing to this ailment. So the healing that Christ does, even for Bartimaeus, which uniquely is the only person healed in the entire Gospel of Mark whose name is mentioned, and like you mentioned, even then in a unique way, Bartimaeus, this particular healing has for itself this grander liturgical overtone that we should never lose sight of. Christ wants to heal us so that we can truly come to worship him in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
That's right. So instead of doing what Jesus says, go your way, your faith has saved you, Jesus says, and immediately he received his sight. He didn't go his way. Mm-hmm. What he did was he followed him on the way. So, you know, Bartimaeus is this sort of universal figure. In addition to being the individual who was healed at this one place and time, you know, we are the the blind beggar, and when we have been healed, you know, what we should do is, like Bartimaeus, follow Jesus in the way, not just go our way.
Yeah, and ultimately, this whole story with Bartimaeus is also where we get the fact that he threw off his cloak, right? This casting out, this casting away of the old self in the interest of becoming who the Lord Jesus wants us to be. That's that constant conversion that Christianity calls us to, that we may be conformed into the image of Christ himself.
Yeah, to leave the old and allow Jesus to transform us, so that we can then, you know, cease being the blind and the lame and follow him on the way into communion with the Father. But the whole gospel is right here in this one little story.
Thank you so much, Rob, for making the time to speak with us. God bless you.
God bless.
My guest, Rob Causey, Vice President of Academic Programs for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. We've been talking about this Sunday's readings, breaking open the common themes, and ultimately we can trust in the covenant love and promise and healing that comes from the heart of our Father. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Sharing meals as a family isn't just about nourishing our bodies. It's about nourishing our spirits and relationships, too. A large body of research points to the many ways that family meals boost the well-being of kids and parents alike. It can be tough for families to consistently make time to sit down and eat together, but when we do, it's like we're saying to one another, spending time with you is one of the most important parts of my day. In a way, the table that our family gathers around starts to look a little like the altar at church. It becomes a place for practicing gratitude, experiencing sharing, and building communion. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, visit CatholicHOM.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man. And hey, could you pass the peas? Thanks.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish." Or in another translation, "My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God. But not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Pope Benedict XVI introduced a concept during his papacy of co-responsibility of the laity in the Church. That concept recently took center stage with the synthesis document of the first session of the Synod on Synodality, which we received late last year in October. While the Church does not have an official theology of co-responsibility, so to speak, we can piece together a coherent line of thought and understanding from the writings and teachings of the Church throughout her ages. We are joined by Stacey Noem to talk about this. Stacey is the Director of Human and Spiritual Formation for the Master of Divinity program at the University of Notre Dame. Stacey, it is great to speak with you. How do you do?
How do you do? Thank you, Marcus. It's a pleasure to join you.
I have to say, I appreciate the fact that you're highlighting Ratzinger's heritage in really trying to bring out the co-responsibility of the laity. And of course, he stands on the shoulders of giants. I understand that he's coming from the heritage of, say, you know, Apostolicam Actuositatem, right? Paul mm-hmm. VI. But you've also got Christi Fidelis Laici by John Paul II. So he's standing on the shoulders of giants himself, but himself being this masterful giant, he wanted us to realize, as our spiritual father, that we as lay people have an obligation to be co-responsible in the life of the Church and the world.
I agree. I think it's a really beautiful kind of recovery of something that Benedict offered us. I credit my colleague John Cavadini in the Institute for Church Life here at Notre Dame for kind of highlighting this. I have to admit, as someone who's worked in, for example, lay formation for mm-hmm. ministry, to go to the conversation on co-responsibility, that's a little bit of a shift away from what about the role that lay people can professionally have in the Church. But the more I dug into, as you said, these beautiful documents that Pope Benedict was opening up for us again, right, like Christi Fidelis Laici, etc., it's just such a strong foundation that we have to work off of that we might not all fully realize. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, great starting point for where we're at now with the synodality piece.
So let's talk about that. It's very clear that Pope Francis seems to be moving forward. You've got Paul VI and then John Paul II, Benedict XVI. But Pope Francis is really driving this concept forward. His entire thrust mm-hmm. on synod and synodality is really the echoing of the Second Vatican Council's empowerment of the laity. So what are we seeing in terms of an understanding of co-responsibility here?
Right. So, as you said, Pope Francis is kind of acknowledging that there's an unrealized nature to some elements of what the Church Fathers offered us, the Council Fathers offered us at Vatican II, and he wants to, you know, kind of put his ability to shine a spotlight on something. He wants to do that here, and co-responsibility is one of the ways to do that. He's done it in a synodal way. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I wrote about were the kind of types of authority one might have, right, whether that's de facto or de jure, and his de jure, you know, power of office, mm-hmm. his authority of office, he's using that to shine a light on all of the de facto authority that we have and has been, to some degree, unrealized as laity within the Church. But he wants to try to bolster that and build it up. And it's to me, it's very exciting to see how much many of our bishops are on board with this and really humbly kind of submitting themselves to kind of the conversation that's happening at the Synod.
Right. And it, like you mentioned, it is also emboldening because this expansion, or at least kind of a dusting off, right? It's a recognition of the fact that lay people do have a part to play in the ecclesial life and its development and the great expansion of the gospel itself. It's an emboldening premise, because for all of us involved in lay formation and lay apostolates, this is an affirmation that the spirit that has flowed forth and empowered the church since Vatican II is not only alive and well, but it's also seeking to continue his heritage.
Absolutely. We would want to talk, of course, about, you know, kind of that priestly, prophetic, and kingly role that mm-hmm. each of us is baptized into in a particular way. And when you talk about kind of dusting off that reality, it's a real opportunity where the Spirit's moving through us to understand, you know, that sanctifying role that right. each of us has in our own station in life, that evangelizing role that we as laity have in the secular realm, for sure, and the governing or shepherding that we do ourselves together and kind of in communion with one another. I think when it comes to the governance piece, that kingly munis, you know, mm-hmm. Office,
right.
That's where I think a lot of communion needs to be attended to, especially between the priesthood of the ministerial priesthood and the priesthood of the baptized.
Right. And I love that you bring that up, because on the one hand, you've got that kingly munis, but even the priestly and the prophetic munis,
yes.
the offering of the sacrifice and the actual effort of becoming mouthpieces for the salvific gospel of Jesus Christ, those are things that are inherent by virtue of your baptism. No one is exempt from it. The Catechism is extremely clear about this. No one is exempt from this call. So what we're seeing here in terms of co-responsibility is not a reshaping of church identity. It's a fuller understanding of it.
Yes, I'd go so far as to say I agree with you entirely, not a reshaping of our identity. It's a full appropriation of it. But then I would step into the question of functionality,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, how much have we been fully functioning? Has the church been breathing with its full capacity of
right.
its lungs all together in consort with our head, right? And so when we talk about those offices, priest, prophet, king, what is the lay faithful's, you know, priestly role? There are many, many things we do to sanctify our day, to sanctify our families,
mm-hmm.
to sanctify the world, right? And even liturgically, we bring that offering forward. Like, this is ritually enacted every time we attend the sacred mass, right?
Mm-hmm.
And prophetically, of course, as you just mentioned, the gospel, right? Not only do we have to know it and accept it ourselves, but it's our job to proclaim it.
Yep.
And further, to identify and denounce evil in the world. That's part of our prophetic role as well. It's not for us to remain silent in the face of kind of observed malfeasance, right?
Mm-hmm.
In whatever realm it is, secular or otherwise.
So you highlight the fact that there's a real necessity for us to, first of all, come to this true understanding of the interior perichoresis. Gosh, I can't believe I slipped mm-hmm. that.
Yeah.
Of the Trinity,
so many
right?
ways to play with that word.
Exactly. Right. And in terms of its reflection of the interior life of the church, that we're not mm-hmm. seeing lay people as in competition with the priestly, ministerial priesthood, but instead, our job, our place here is to be supporters of them, and not only respecters, but also then taking from them the gifts of liturgy and sacrament to then go forth.
I agree entirely, yes. That kind of Trinitarian vision of who we're supposed to be in all things, of course, created in the image of our God, who is himself a relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's just so much to do there, right? And it's so beautiful to dwell in that space. But to kind of extrapolate it into the kind of, if you will, practical world and application, what does it mean to have internal ecclesial communion?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to have internal communion in our families, in our parishes, in our schools, etc.? But there's an action that's asked for from us in that, right? Like, there's something that we have to actually prepare ourselves to do in that image of how we function with our... with our sacred ministers is
mm-hmm.
a very important one, and it can get very lost. This is where I really appreciate Catherine of Siena, right, and
mm-hmm.
some of her writing, a very strong voice, right? Like, she had a strong relationship
yep.
with her bishop and her priests, but at the same time, she had a strong relationship with God herself, right? So that she was listening when God says, you know, yes, you have a role to speak, and also, it's not yours to judge.
Mm-hmm.
It's mine to judge, right? So do your part and let me do my part when
mm-hmm.
it comes to sacred ministers.
Right, exactly. So really what we're saying is as lay people are more and more empowered and engage in lay apostolate, we're not standing here to be functioning in a kind of usurpation of the hierarchical authority of the church. If anything, it is a greater adounding to the hierarchy that their ministry is now overflowing in the lived out expression of the lay faithful.
Yes, it's a beautiful image to think of overflowing. I like that one a lot, that there's a pouring in and a pouring out that constantly is kind of revivifying one another, mm-hmm. that the sole role of the ordained is to activate kind of the laity in the world. That's what Vatican II would tell us. That's mm-hmm. what ordination is for, to activate our gifts, the lay gifts in the world, for service and kind of the coming of the kingdom and evangelization and sanctification. But also that it's for us then to kind of like bring those gifts and bring mm-hmm. the world back as an offering for our sacred ministers to consecrate to God.
Right. We are continuing this conversation with Stacey Nome, Director of Human and Spiritual Formation for the Master of Divinity Program at the University of Notre Dame, and we are talking about essentially the role of the lay faithful in co-responsibility in the life of the Church in light of Pope Francis's Synod on Synodality. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for the caregivers of the sick. O Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. You have first loved us, and through your Son you have taught us the excellence of self-giving love. Give to those who are caregivers of a sick parent or child, brother or sister, the assistance of your holy angels. Lessen their burdens and give them great joy in practicing a work of mercy. And since charity is never forgotten by you, reveal to them their heavenly reward. Amen.
So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Nothing illustrates the powerful bond between man and wife intended by God, the creator of marriage, than these words from Matthew's gospel. A true marriage is a sacramental bond and is therefore indissoluble. The Catholic Catechism, however, realistically acknowledges that the presence of evil can severely strain this bond. Marital union has always been threatened by discord, a spirit of domination, jealousy, infidelity, and conflicts that can escalate into hatred and separation. The original communion of Adam and Eve was ruptured by their sin of disobedience. Their relations were distorted by mutual recrimination, says the Catechism, and brought about the pain of childbirth and the toil of work. Without God's help, a man and woman cannot achieve the union of their lives for which God created them in the beginning. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Pisa. My guest, Stacey Noem, Director of Human and Spiritual Formation for the Master of Divinity program at the University of Notre Dame, and we are talking about the theme of co-responsibility in the church as it pertains to the lay faithful. So, Stacey, we were talking earlier about this participative nature of the lay people in terms of engaging with the hierarchy, supporting their roles. This is not a usurpation. This is not an attempt to, quote-unquote, de-clericalize the church. But if anything, this is meant to bring about a kind of discovery, if we will, a rediscovery of how the lay people share in this priestly, kingly, and prophetic office that is inherent in their baptism.
Yes, it often comes up when I'm teaching in class on the priestly, prophetic, and kingly office, where it's not a hard thought experiment to think about the ways that, for example, priests or deacons participate in these offices, but it's a real effortful exercise for folks off the top of their head, you know, prior to going to readings, to name, like, what are the elements that go into my, as a layperson, priestly, prophetic, and kingly kind of roles within the church. And if we can't even name them, my goodness, how could we possibly try to enact them in an ongoing way?
Right. And again, you know, going back to this notion of our baptism, this is inherent to the fact that we've been inducted into the covenant of God by means of our baptism. And the Christological image, the three offices of priest, prophet, and king, these are things that should be our bread and butter as we're growing up in our baptismal reality and understanding.
I agree. I think it comes back to, on some level, we might talk about formation or catechesis, right? Like, what have we been formed into or what have we not been formed into? And I mean, I think we would generally agree, right, that there's so much more that we could be doing, especially in kind of our teenage young adults and growing into adulthood populations around, you know, your role when your faith should no longer be a child's faith anymore. Like, how do you grow into affective maturity as a full Christian?
Right. There's another aspect, right, as we talk about growing in this affective maturity as a full Christian, and that's the fact that as you're growing into it, your call is to engage in those areas that sometimes the hierarchy of the church can't even get into. There are specific areas and fields where, for the most part, the clergy just don't have access to, but these are things that are open to the laity alone.
That's right. In our schools and our, you know, the carpenter, the FedEx driver, the architect, the lawyer, the doctor, you know, there are so many aspects of secular life where we're the voice that's there, we're the witness that's there, we're the hands that are there. We're the ones who get to kind of like sanctify the world in a particular way, get to evangelize and witness in the world in a particular way. And how much do we own that? You know, how much do we own that responsibility alongside, for example, my mother's an architect, I'll use architecture as an example, alongside proficiency at drafting and, you know, all that goes into that. Where is also the witness of being a Catholic architect and not just doing sacred space, right? But also, like, what does that mean in your interactions with other people and the way you work with contractors or service professionals?
Right. We are talking about transforming a culture, and that's inherent. That has to be inherently done by means of lay people who are, first of all, immersed in the universal call to holiness. The lay apostolate, again, we take this for granted. It is, frankly, the most diverse aspect of any of the church's apostolates. And it's because lay people have access to these areas that the clergy simply doesn't. We receive from the table of the Eucharist and the table of the Word that we may live out this holiness in the marketplace, in the public sphere.
Absolutely, Marcus. I love that. I love that Pope Francis and his, you know, Gaudete et Exaltate, he took up, tried to bring to present again, right, this universal call to holiness that was present at Vatican II. And he has such beautiful writing there about how sometimes even the lives of the saints aren't the best examples for us because our life is not supposed to be their life.
Right.
Our life is to look at our little section of the world that God has entrusted to us and to say to oneself, what is the word of the gospel that I am being called to bring to this particular space? Those exemplars are excellent witnesses of how to do that, but I'm not necessarily just to completely mime or imitate them, right? I'm supposed to apply it to my own kind of situation, signs of the times, etc.
Right?
So what am I called to? How do I bring a word of the gospel to my day-to-day life in this moment?
Right. So going back to the Second Vatican Council and its decree on the apostolate of the laity, it's very clear that in order to even do that, one must first possess a true intimate union. In fact, the language of the council is the lay people have an obligation of an intimate union with Christ. Barring that, there is no conversation possible for a lay apostolate.
I totally agree. Sorry, that's a very beautiful thing to just spend time thinking about, right? And so going back, importantly, with co-responsibility is to acknowledge and identify when are the moments in my day, in my life, when I'm just spending time with God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where I'm being poured into from God. We talk a lot in seminary formation, theological graduate formation, about theological reflection. What does it mean to take the stuff of my day, my work, etc., and try to reflect on it, not only applying theology or applying my faith, but to try to see with God, to bring it to prayer with God, so that God can kind of open for me my eyes to see the way that God sees the situation.
Mm-hmm.
And also to draw my strength from that well, right, that is Jesus, and that is the Eucharist, and that is my prayer life, right? And
right.
Also the community, the body of Christ Jesus also, right? Like, who is my community of, who are the faithful people in the secular realm with me,
mm-hmm.
who are bolstering me up and carrying me along, and who do I carry along? Who, when I'm in a situation where I'm like, wow, this one's really tough, who do I text to say, prayers now, please? Just now. I'll be okay, but just prayers now, please.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so many ways to look at how we're so fed by God directly for the world. Sorry, I just really loved your thought there.
We're kindred spirits there. This is something that I've been preaching about for a long time, that the fulfillment of our secular duties, our jobs, these things that are inherently not liturgical in some sense, they're not sacred liturgy. They are, in fact, liturgical in that because they're done by the baptized faithful, they become liturgical tasks. We are common priests, and so they become common liturgical tasks. So rather than thinking of these jobs as separating my union with Christ, my participation in this can, if offered up as a true liturgical sacrifice, become a channel of deeper union with Christ.
Amen. Absolutely. I love thinking about kind of like the sanctification of the day, right? Like, what are the, how do I sanctify the hours of my day? I may or may not pray the divine office,
mm-hmm.
but when I'm making that peanut butter and jelly sandwich for my children, do I take the moment to say an extra prayer for their day or what's going on with them? When
right.
I do a lot of with my graduate students, but I always make sure that I'm the one doing kind of the handouts and the stapling and the copying, because
mm-hmm.
it's just one more moment to think intentionally about each of them, to pray for each of them. Like, what's the way that we make, as you said, kind of liturgical action out of our day? There's a beautiful order called the Missionaries of the Holy Spirit, and they talk about this connection from hour to hour, like kind of, you could say a rosary or a chain
mm-hmm.
of pearls, but it's the chain of love, right? The idea that every action I have is some connection of love to the Eucharist, ultimately.
Mm. And that's profound, because so I'd like to just expand our practical horizons here. One of the ways in which lay people, and our listeners listening to this will understand, one of the ways in which lay people can truly witness the gospel is in our political discourse and in our public discourse. One of the reasons for this great breakdown at the societal level is we failed in our own acceptance of our co-responsibility in the building of the church in the world. And so society suffers when Christians don't live the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I agree. It's just, there's so much pain there, right? I wonder how much of that pain is born of fear, right? Fear from all number of things, right? Stigmatization from our neighbor, or polarization that you don't want to make, you know, divides greater, or it's easier to be with the people who agree with me than to try to have real dialogue and confront what could be a difficult conversation. Yeah, I don't believe that fear has a place in our life mm-hmm. with Christ, and only Christ can help us dissipate that fear. But just as you said, the disintegration of our lives from kind of a liturgical understanding of calling God into every moment of our lives mm-hmm. only contributes to that, you know, politicization, keeping that in a compartmentalized box of the secular mm-hmm. where our life of faith can't penetrate.
Right. Okay, so we can't have co-responsibility if it's not flowing from a deep, intimate union with Christ and our union with the liturgical sacramental life of the church. So do you have any practical counsel, as you would give your students, for all of our listeners in terms of taking ownership of this notion of co-responsibility in their own life?
Absolutely. We have a quote that we have around here from Jacques Philippe that we use a lot that goes to say that as far as, so what is the way that we have union with God? Prayer, right? Like mm-hmm. just dedicated time to be with, to listen to, and to speak with God, right? Not just to listen and not just to speak, but to do both things. Jacques Philippe, and of course, what do we say in our busy lives? There's just not time. But Jacques Philippe wrote that time's not always the real problem. The real problem is knowing what really matters mm-hmm. in life. No one has yet starved to death because they didn't have time to eat, right? Mm. So he goes on to say we must acquire the wise habit of abandoning all activities, even the most urgent and important, to give time freely to God. So number one is whatever it looks like, even if it's just 5 minutes, when in your day is your time alone with God, even if it's just a few moments? Because God will meet you there. God will show up there. Can you restate also, what were the other questions you had? Practical?
Yeah, just essentially that, really. And I love that you drew it back to prayer. How can, practically, can our listeners participate in their co-responsibility? Thank you so much. Go ahead,
Stacey. Oh, yes, absolutely, sir.
So we're out of time in the segment, but thank you so much, Stacey, for making the time and having this conversation. We're clearly kindred spirits on this topic, and we'd love to speak with you in the future. My guest has been Stacey Noam, Director of Human and Spiritual Formation for the Master of Divinity Program at the University of Notre Dame. One thing I'd like to draw all of our attention to is that we don't have to live a monastic life to be holy. God has called you and me to holiness now, in our present spheres, in our family lives, in our marriage, in our workplace, in our parenting. So carve out those divine liturgical moments. Make the time for God and make the space for God to minister to us. I'm Marcus Peter.